Are we there? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, tossed to and fro by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like the flower of grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is God's word, and today God is inviting us to trial and to maturity, and ultimately God is inviting us to joy. So here we go. James, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pop quiz. Who wrote James? Very good. Very good. I would have been concerned if you'd said Paul or someone else. Good job. So there's different theories over the centuries about which James this is, but the church consensus is that James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. So all the evidence we have that while Jesus was on the earth, Jesus is walking around doing Jesus stuff, being Jesus, James did not think that his half-brother actually was the Son of God, okay? Notably, because the Bible tells that one point in the life of Jesus, his half-brothers and sisters are basically trying to get Jesus committed or admitted, okay? Because he's doing all this Son of God talk. Right? James tells Dad, Jesus is saying he's the Son of God again. Can we do something about that, okay? But it didn't stay that way, okay? Jesus wins over his half-brother. How did he do that? That resurrection thing. Kind of a big deal, right? Wins his brother over. And that changed everything to the point that James doesn't open up his letter here and saying, what's up, y'all? I'm you-know-who's brother. That's not what's here. No, James writes, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not trotting out his credentials here to open up the letter. James, the one who used to beat Jesus in arm wrestling as a child, that's not what's happening here. No, James here possesses like this deep humility. I am the Lord's servant. What kind of servant was James? James is one who followed and obeyed his master unto death. In Jerusalem, not long after this letter is penned, a mob grabs James, takes James up on top of the temple, and casts him down. The fall doesn't kill James, so to finish the job, the mob grabs iron rods and beats his skull to finish the job. That same church tradition tells us that like Stephen before him, and like Jesus before Stephen, James dies in the midst of this mob, praying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So I wonder if we view Jesus in this way. Yes, Jesus is our good brother. Yes, we are co-heirs with Christ, co-inheritors with him of all that God has. But are we also his servants? Are we, even if it kills me, I will follow him, servants of God? And if we aren't, or are we something else? And if so, what are we? If we're not servants of God, then who are we? What are we doing? So this is who's writing this letter. A man so obsessed with, a man so taken by, ruined by the risen Lord, that not even persecution and death could cause him to walk away. Take me up to the temple, fine. Beat my head with rods, fine. I'm not recanting. Jesus is Lord. I am a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is James writing? It says to the 12 tribes and the dispersion. So debate about that, rather than trying to parse out, is this converted ethnic Jews, like actual 12 tribes there, or is James using 12 tribes to represent the church? Instead, let's just put that away for a sec. Let's talk about the story of God's people, all God's people for all time. God's people, whether that's the Israelites in the Old Testament or the early church, the billions of Christians around the globe that we prayed for this morning with Voice of the Martyrs, they have always been dispersed. They've always been scattered, dispersed from where? Scattered from where? Our homeland. Our home, whether that's Egyptian slavery in Exodus, they're not home. A pilgrimage in the wilderness in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Battles, you know, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho to enter into the promised land. He's not home. Or struggling to live consecrated and holy unto God, like Daniel in Babylon, not home. Scattered, dispersed. So God's people have always been, then and now, have been scattered, dispersed throughout a menacing and testing world. Why are we that way? Pretty simple. Our homeland is not yet. It's not yet. We are passing through. So they are dispersed here in James. We are dispersed now. And so what James is writing here is immediately practical to you in Tonkawa in 2019. You are not home. You are dispersed, scattered from your true home. So if this is the context of James, the servant of God, writing to those who are dispersed, who are scattered, who are not home, don't the next two verses make perfect sense? Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, you who are dispersed, you who are scattered, you who are not home, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. So if you're dispersed, if this is not your home, if you're a Daniel in Babylon, you will meet trials. You will. And you're reading this, and James wants us to celebrate that. Count it all joy. Now, I read that, and I want to tell James to take a hike. Okay, he sounds like Emmett from the Lego movie. Seen the Lego movie? Everything is awesome. Count it all joy. And it's like, James, count it all joy. I just lost my job. I just stepped in it with my wife. They say it's uncurable, and you're telling me to count it all joy. What is wrong with you? Someone comes in here, and you're in the midst of a trial, and says, you would ask them, what is wrong with you? And then probably, maybe not, but you want to. Okay? So let's assume, though. Let's assume James is not Emmett. Let's assume James is not some happy-go-lucky Disney character that you want to punch. Let's assume, rather than that fictional Lego character, let's understand that James is the guy whose life ended with the swing of an iron rod. Let's assume this guy actually knows about trial. Let's assume he actually knows about testing. And so when he says something in regards to testing, in regards to trial, in regards to how to navigate and understand that, let's just assume he knows what he's talking about. And he's not just this positive Polly just coming in here and saying stuff where he doesn't understand, okay? He knows the trial. Now, why does James command us to count it all joy? Why does he do that? Because he knows, and he assumes we know, that the Lord is working in the trial. Okay? Not showing up late to the trial, but working in the midst of it. God is not absent in our testing. But God is more present in our testing than we can even understand or comprehend. And I know that is a hard word, but this is what the Bible tells us. Verse 3, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's why he's saying count it all joy. Okay? Not because of the trial. He's not celebrating, great, you're in a trial. Not the trial itself, but because of what the trial is producing, what it's building. So meaning, without the test, without the trial, there is no steadfastness. It will not come about. To talk to any Christian that you know who has endured significant testing, and they will tell you that as bad as it was, and as much as they hated it in the trial, there is a steadfastness to them that was not there pre-trial. Talk to any Christian you know that went through the trial, they could say, I am a different person now than I was before that. Okay, I think you have 100% accuracy on that if you ask. So the testing produces steadfastness. And so if we want steadfastness to the full, right, not to be halfway steadfast, if we want to be mature, if we want to be James language here, perfect, we have to stay the course during the trial and not tap out even if we can't see the end. Verse 4, and let that steadfastness have its full effect, not halfway, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. So at the end of Joseph's story, jump back into the Old Testament, Genesis 50, after being betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery and being accused and put in prison for something that he didn't do because girls are the worst. What's he say? I'm just kidding. Girls are great. Not in Joseph's story. What's Joseph say? Been through it, okay? To put it bluntly, he's been through it. Does Joseph come out of that saying, oh, what a waste? I've wasted my best years of my life in prison. I didn't get to grow up with my brothers. I miss my mom. Is that what's happening in Joseph's story? No, Genesis 50, 20 and 21. His brothers have, you know, kind of said, oh, we messed up here. And he says, as for you, you meant evil against me. His brothers absolutely meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. See, you know that story. Because Joseph was in prison and because Joseph grew up in that house, he was able to save for the 7 years of famine that were coming. That doesn't happen if he's not sold into slavery. Job's story is the same way, right? At the start of Job's story, he's a righteous man, loves God, but by the end of that story, he knows God in a way that he didn't know at the start. That doesn't answer the question of the problem of evil or anything like that, but as a Christian, like from our vantage point, we can say that trial for Joseph, for Job, for you, I know the Lord in a deeper way, in a more real way than I did before the trial. And if that's true, if knowing God is the highest privilege of every Christian, then the trial is worth it. If I can know God, if I can see a part of God that I couldn't see before, that's why James says, count it all joy, okay? Before the testing, he's blind to certain aspects of who God is, not after. And he didn't get to tap out halfway. So we say it this way, we will be less than complete people. We will be less than complete Christians, men without chests, as C.S. Lewis would say, if we do not endure trials. We will be less than. We'll be ghosts. And you know this. You know this. You senior saints, you know this. Think about the people in your own life and in our church who you respect the most. Are they not those who have walked through fire? Are they not those who have endured physical and spiritual and emotional and psychological pain? And are they not mature? Are they not complete? Are they not perfect? Are they not lacking in anything? They are. Why? Because they've held on to the goodness of God in the trial, not just in high times. Guys, it's easy to praise the Lord and love God and love church and love your life when things are going well. Can you do it in the trial? Can you trust God when things are not going well? Now, we're not sadists going out and looking for trial. You don't have to do that. It will come. We're not sadists, guys, but we are Christians. We are Christians, and we know that when various trials come in all the forms they take, yours look different than mine, when they come, that is a signal. That is a sign that God is working in us, God is perfecting love in us, and God is making us complete. So we're not rejoicing in the trial. We're rejoicing in what God is doing in the trial. And because that is true, and we're banking our life that it's true, because that is true, we can count it all joy. Not like Emmett, again, pretending everything is awesome, but we can count it all joy with trust, believing that in the trial, God is not abandoning us. He hasn't left us, but is in the trial, drawing us in, hiding us in the cleft of the rock, hiding us in the shadow of his wing, and making us, forming us, making us more like him. Spurgeon wrote, "Do not sorrow over your trials. They are black vessels, but they are loaded with gold. Your choicest mercies come to you disguised as your sharpest trial." That's Apostle Charles. Let's read Apostle Paul instead. Romans 5:3. "Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And our hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So James says, look, there are various trials. You who are scattered, you who are dispersed, there are trials. They are producing something in you. They are making you complete, perfect, lacking nothing. But you can't see it. Okay? You're in the trial. He says, count it all joy. And you're like, where? Where is any joy at all in this? So James says all that and then says, okay, well, let me offer you some advice. Let me help you even through that part. So we end up at verse 5, for the person who's in the trial who does not know how they'll survive. Okay? So usually, like, if it's your first testing, if it's your first trial, it kind of hits you, you know, just in the mouth. You guys who have been through trials, you kind of have figured this out a little bit. So how do we survive in the trial? Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So does this not just logically flow with the letter? We're in the trial, and the wisdom of the world is telling you, hey, freak out. Make sure you freak out. Make sure you panic. Make sure you yell at people and scream at people and get mad at God, get mad at your church, get mad at your family. Make sure you freak out. That's the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of God is telling us to count it all joy, but we're really struggling to listen to the latter, right? That wisdom of the world, freak out, is really loud sometimes. So what should we do? What do we do? That's way louder than this. What do we do? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Let him ask God. So, Christian, if you are in the fire, in the testing, you are not without help. If you lack wisdom and understanding and lack wisdom in navigating through the trial, we've actually been given almost like an out, and that's this, ask. If you're in the trial, ask. And who are we asking? God. And what is God like? He's a giver, one who gives generously to all without reproach. The literal wording here, right, if you were going to read this in Greek, says, let him ask the giving God. Like, as a divine attribute of who God is, that you could put giving. This is what he is like. And this is who God always is. Always this way. And this divine attribute of God, that he is generous, that he is giving, is especially wonderful in times of testing. Right? I mean, every attribute of God is wonderful. If you're in a trial, this one that he's giving, that should bring real comfort to you. So when we pray and ask of God, he never, because his eternal attributes cannot be altered, okay? God doesn't change. He's immutable. And he always is who he says he is. God doesn't lie. So when we ask God, he never, ever, ever will say, I hear you, but come back tomorrow, because I'm not the giving God today. I'm not generous today. My attributes, you know, change in form and morph. No, he'll never say that. He's not saying, come back tomorrow. I can only exercise one attribute of myself at a time. That's not what's happening here. Now, we're like that. There are days we're generous and days that we're not. There are days that we're loving and days that we're not. God is never like that. Every single one of his attributes, love, mercy, power, wrath, generosity, all full bore all the time. So it's not an issue with the Lord. So if God is generous at one time, God is generous at all times. God is an infinite well of generosity who never runs dry. And if you will ask, you will see this. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we looked at this briefly last week, but this is simply to say that when we ask God, he holds nothing against us. There are moments where we simply do not turn to the Lord for fear of what grudge he's holding against us. We don't turn to the Lord for fear of some like wrath that he didn't pour out, that he's still holding against us. He won't listen to my petition here for wisdom because, and you fill in the blank with whatever's going on in your life. So, beloved church, as clear as I can say it, if you are in Christ, God has no more wrath for you. No more. That cup has been drank to the dregs. It is empty for you. There is no wrath left for you. So God is not holding your behavior against you when you ask for wisdom. When you ask for wisdom, God doesn't, you know, bring out your list. Well, here was your behavior last week. Let's work this out. That's not what's happening at all, ever. And when you're doing that, you know what you're doing? You got a really warped view of prayer, one, and a really warped view of God, two. And you're making prayer all about sinful you rather than prayer all about the giving God. Okay, so just a little tip for prayer. Think about yourself less and it works out a lot better. Jesus makes this, James makes this point even clearer as he goes on. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith. Okay, so that's believing that God actually wants to give wisdom to those who ask. Right? We don't go to God hoping that he wants to give. Like, we know. The Bible tells us we know God is generous to all. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that's driven, tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So essentially, James is saying, look, you scattered tribes, okay, you who are in the dispersion, you got to decide, is God good? Is God generous? Does God give liberally to all without reproach who ask? Or is God Scrooge McDuck? Decide. James is saying, decide. The man who thinks the latter, right, who thinks God actually doesn't want to give, that's not an attribute that's like turned on all the time, he's not actually generous, that man, James says, is sunk. The wave of the sea that's driven, tossed to and fro by the wind. So every time this man who's unstable in all his ways, every time he begins to believe what's true about God, okay, so that should happen to you, when you open the Bible yourself during the week, if you're in a Bible study or a small group on church a Sunday morning, we're just reminding you what's true about God. We're not making up anything new. We're reminding you. Every time you begin to believe what's true about God, generosity for people who don't deserve it, seen most clearly in his cross, that man stops and thinks, been reminded all this truth about God, and he stops and thinks, okay, but not really. He can't really be that good. And then you really think, he can't really be that good. And if he is, he can't really be that good towards me. That man is double-minded. He's unstable in all his ways. And because he won't just put his hand to the plow and not look back, but has to keep peeking back to look over his shoulder, that man will receive nothing from God. Not because God's not willing to give. That's not why he's not receiving, but because this guy won't really ask. His view of God is warped for whatever reason. Okay, people who have terrible or no fathers, when we start to talk about God as father, they've got issues with that. Because my earthly father was so bad. How could this father be good? My earthly father was not generous. You're telling me this God is. There's issues there. So this is why it matters what you think about God. Yes. It matters what A.W. Tozer, the most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. James is saying what should come into your mind is that God is generous and giving and gives to all who will ask. Yes. Psalm 32, a broken and contrite heart he will never, ever, ever deny. So, still in the theme of trial here, James hasn't changed his tone. He zeroes in on our favorite idol and one that needs wisdom from God to navigate, our wallets. Nobody said amen. That's weird. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall, its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So, rich and poor are both being tested. Rich and poor are both being tried. They are both walking through trial to become mature and perfect. And both, rich and poor, are still being commanded by James to count it all joy. Rich or poor. So what does that look like? How do you count it all joy if you are poor? Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. He boasts. What does that mean? That's another way of James saying to the lowly brother, to the poor man, look, even in your poverty, count it all joy. Because even in your poverty, the Lord is producing something real and true in you. So to say that even in a less than optimal, less than perfect situation, you're in that, and James is saying, you should say, how rich I am. How, to the lowly brother, to think, how much God loves me. For the poor man to say, look, even if I had all the riches of this world, they compare nothing to the riches of Christ in the next. That's how the lowly brother boasts. Okay, so what does that look like for the rich man? Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. So the rich man here is supposed to boast and to count it all joy too. Now the poor man can boast because while now he has nothing, if he endures the trial, he ends up with everything. Okay? The rich man can boast because even when all that he has on earth fades away, what's laid up in heaven for him never will. So the poor man can look at his life and say, man, this is not great, but if I endure the trial, the riches of Christ. The rich man can say, look, I've accumulated all this, and it's going to fade away someday. But Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount that, you know what? What's laid up in heaven, moth, rust, they will never destroy it. So both rich and poor are boasting. Both rich and poor here are not held captive to the trials of life. Both rich and poor can see, you know, farther than a junior high kid, more than like 3 minutes in front of their face. They're looking, rich and poor, at the next 10 billion years. And if they're in Christ, it looks good. The next 10 billion years look good. Basically, rich and poor here, he wants them to know Paul's secret. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. I've learned, whatever situation I'm in, I can be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret. This is something you can learn. Of facing plenty and hunger. I can do both. I can count on all joy in both, Paul's saying. Abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So come what may, come what trial. For the example in James here is rich and poor, poverty and riches, like whatever's going on there. If we're in Christ, okay, and we can see further than 3 minutes ahead, I can count it all joy. I know the Lord is producing something in me. So here, both men, rich and poor, poverty and wealth, they are being tested. And so to the poor man, God is asking, look, poor man, am I enough? Can you trust me to sustain you when times are tight? Can you do that? And the testing of that poor man's faith will produce steadfastness. And to the rich man, God is asking, look, am I enough? Can, even with all of this that you have, am I the greatest treasure? And the testing of the rich man's faith will produce steadfastness. So what does James say to close this section? Where does he want our hearts to go? Okay. Well, he wants them to go back to the point, the reward of walking through the trial with a heart alive in God. The trial is worth it. I think the whole biblical testimony, but especially James, if your eye is on the finish line. You can see the end, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. God's goal for his children is that they grow up and they look like their big brother, Jesus, mature and complete and lacking nothing. That's what God wants for you. And for those who will walk that road, who will go through the testing, who will count it all joy, asking for wisdom at every turn through that. For those who will do that, God gives them a special title, blessed. Verse 12, blessed is who? That man who walks through the trial, who counts it all joy, who asks for wisdom at every turn. And what reward is given to those, to the blessed ones who stand the test? For when he has stood the test, not before, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised. To who? Those who love him. Those who trust him in this. This is what Paul tells Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, I have fought the good fight, finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, cool word, henceforth there is laid up for me, what? Crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That's for every Christian. Elders, if we pastor well in trials, this is ours. 1 Peter 5:4, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, talking to the elders there in 1 Peter 5, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. If you count it all joy, ask for wisdom at every turn. Don't tap out. Let's go through the trial. And church, if you endure faithfully, this is yours. Revelation 2:10 says, be faithful unto death. Sounds like trial. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And this crown of life was won for us. Not earn a crown of life. We don't deserve a crown of life. If you know yourself, you know that. It was won, and it was prepared by somebody else who, in the midst of the greatest trial, a cross for the sins of the world, won it. It was won, and he was found counting it all joy. It was won, and he was found enduring trial. It was won, and he who was rich became poor for our sake. It was won, and he who was found while being reviled did not revile in his turn, but was silent like a sheep led to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Jesus is the original blessed man from verse 12. That's what this is all about. Jesus is the one who remains steadfast under trial for humanity that couldn't. Isn't this seen so clearly in Jesus' garden, wilderness temptation? Every way that Adam failed in Genesis, Jesus does not in the wilderness. This is who this is. Jesus is the one who stood the test for people who can't. And Jesus is the one who, in his resurrection, received the crown of life that God has promised. And because Jesus has gone in, because Jesus has made a way, anyone who will trust in him, anyone who will love him even unto death, this crown has been won for them as well. So if you are a Christian, this is a sure thing for you. Because Jesus is that blessed man, and because that blessed man has made a way, not only will all who believe in him be able to stand the testing on the last day, but because that's all true of Jesus, you are able now to stand the testing in this day, today, because of Jesus. If you trust in the work of Christ, you can stand. And if you can stand, you will be blessed and you will receive the crown of life. But if your trust is somewhere else, if your trust is in your riches, your trust is in your savvy, your know-how, if your trust is in your life experience, you will not stand. You won't. And so James is pleading with you, give that up. Trust in Christ. Trust Jesus today. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is God's word. Let's pray. Reese, you want to come on up? Father, thank you for caring for us. Thank you for not abandoning us in our trial. Thank you for not leaving us alone in our trial, but thank you for teaching us through your word to ask for wisdom, to ask for grace to endure, strength to stand. God, we pray for those who are in the midst of deep, serious testing. God, that you would guard their hearts from bitterness. God, that you would guard them from not trusting. That you would overflow with grace, God, for those who ask. God, for every individual, but now for our church as a whole. God, as times of testing come, whether that's relational or financial or the whole gamut, God, would you find us, these people, Christian Life Church here, would you find us in trial, counting it all joy, knowing that you're producing steadfastness in us. And I pray, I'm asking God, that we would let steadfastness have its full effect. That we wouldn't tap out halfway, but we would see it through as we trust in you, as we cling to you, cling to the anchor. In the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen. So we will celebrate the Lord's table now. Our elders and deacons will pass that out to you. If you are a Christian, we want you to take this meal with us. Okay. If you're not a Christian, please don't participate, and I'll talk to me after about why. Okay, but if you're a Christian, this is for you today.